Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. So this morning, aren't you glad that we don't live in Old Testament times, that we are not under the Old Covenant? Can you imagine going through all your wardrobe and making sure that you didn't have any shirts, pants, dresses that had mixed material? I'd have to throw away all my shirts because they're all part polyester and part cotton. Wouldn't it be fun to make sure that you never ate anything that violated the standard of Leviticus 11 and other Old Testament passages? You know, we can just say, we're just glad God's law isn't as strict as it used to be. Praise God, we're living in a day of grace. You don't have to look these up. Paul said, you're not under the law, but under grace. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know the passage from Galatians. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For those of us that are in Christ, we know the law served its purpose in our lives. As Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Or Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So today, we live in a world where many people are doing their own thing. It seems to be summarized well by what we read in Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Very common in our world. We might say that we have great freedom still in our nation, and we have even more freedom in Christ. Now, some of the things I just said might cause you to think a bit, but what Jesus says in the passage we're going to read this morning will cause us to think even more deeply. You may wonder, well, some of those things you said, Ron, are those really on target? I make some of those statements to illustrate this. There is much confusion about the role of the law in the life of the Christian. Since we're not under the law, does that mean that we have no concern for what the law says? And that brings us to the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. We read these last week. We're going to read them again this week. I need to start in verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now focus especially on verse 19. I thought we'd do 19 and 20 today, but you don't want to sit that long. We're going to do 19 this morning, so listen to it again. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Father, this verse, there's a lot in it, and I ask that you give us understanding that we might be able to apply and obey what you say. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. And as we sang, we say now to you, speak, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So that first part of verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. We need to ask the question, what are the least of these commandments? We know what least means. It means smallest in amount or insignificance. So we could say, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least important of these commandments and teaches others to do so. Well, what does it mean, the least commandment? So we might ask the question, does God classify his commandments into least and great? Does God have some commandments that are more important than other commandments? Or is Jesus just accommodating us as mankind because he knows that we are going to count some commandments greater than others? Well, one thing for sure, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, they did believe that some commandments were greater than others. You remember they codified the law and had 613 specific commandments. They had 248 positive, 365 negative. And this was written. They said this about murder, adultery, and forbidden sexual relations. It was written, one should let himself be killed rather than to violate one of these. Yeah, they definitely considered some commands more important, greater than others. What about Jesus himself? Did Jesus, now think about this a little bit, did Jesus teach that some commandments are greater than others? Well, yes, he did. Matthew 23:23. We read it earlier. Turn there if you like. Matthew 23:23, and this is in a whole context of woe to you Pharisees. He says it a number of times. And this is one of them in 23:23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These were tiny little plants. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now Jesus says that those some of his commandments, those about justice and mercy and faithfulness, have more weight than the other matters, tithing of these little bitty plants. However, he says that doesn't mean you shouldn't obey that. You should do that too, and not neglect any of them. Or consider another angle. If you want to turn back to chapter 22, we read this over and over. We're stuck there, and that's good. You remember when the lawyer came to Jesus, this is in 34, 35, 36, and he says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And you remember Jesus' answer, I think it's down in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two depend all the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus certainly implies that there are lesser or least commandments because he gives us the one that is greatest, and sin says there's a second likened to it, right under it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let me ask you, do you believe that some commandments are not as important as others? Now, you may have to think about that a little bit. Again, there is a sense in which all commandments are like because sin, all sin, separates us from God. And we talk about this from time to time. So let me ask you a question. Would you rather me murder your brother or steal his phone? Well, I mean, we would have to say both are commandments of God. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. But I dare say you'd a lot rather me steal in this case than to murder. Does that justify stealing? Think about that. So come back to 5:19 now in Matthew. Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Some commandments are more significant than others, but what are the least? Maybe we could think of it like this. I've written it down so I can say it precisely. Whoever thinks it's okay to go ahead and do what the commandment forbids or to neglect what the commandment requires and teaches others the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It reflects an attitude that goes something like this. I know the Lord gives that command, but I just don't believe it's that important that I obey it. I'll try to get around to it, but I think it'll be okay if I let it slide for now. That's the idea of relaxing one of these least commandments. Now, I want you to notice in verse 19 that it starts with the word therefore. So let me read it in context again, starting in 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, that is, not the smallest pen stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, since it is true that all the law will be fulfilled, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, though you consider a commandment to be the least, it is a part of God's law that will not pass away. Don't take it lightly. Don't neglect it. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, let's talk about those who do those commandments and teach others, and those who do not and teach others the same. So the first thing we have to look at is that word relax. I've never seen that translation until I read the ESV. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least commandments. What other translations do you have besides that word relax? Break. That's the King James. I grew up with break. What else? Annul. Anything else? Let me read you a list. There are many different. Relax, set aside, ignore, disobey, undo, break, annul, reject, violate, do away with, loose. Now that's quite a list. You can say it in a lot of ways, I suppose. The word literally means loose. You can read it in Young's literal translation. It means loose. Now I want us to talk a little bit about that word loose. I want you to be turning to Matthew chapter 16. And as you turn there, I want to say something else about verse 19. Do you notice that it doesn't just say whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, but it also says and teaches others to do the same. And then when he talks in the second part about whoever does them, it's not just does them, and teaches them. I want to suggest to you that there's a lot of emphasis in this verse on teachers. I'm not saying it's totally restricted to that, but there's a lot of emphasis on teachers. In verse 17, when Jesus begins to think and he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. We talked about the background. Why would people think that? Because he was a teacher, but he didn't teach like the Pharisees and so on. So we start out with the teacher in 17. Then we come to verse 20. When he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were known teachers. They were recognized teachers. So in 19, when it talks about whoever teaches others, there's a lot of emphasis here. He's talking especially about teachers. Now, that fits well with this word loose. In Matthew 16, I'll read a little context. Start in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that probably sounds familiar, because in chapter 18, we read it earlier, Jesus says the same thing, not just to Peter, but to all his apostles. This is 19:18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I probably don't have to tell you, we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, There are people, and you may be one of them, who go around binding Satan. I don't ever hear anybody loosing Satan, just binding Satan. So let me just say, if a person wants to do that, just understand that's a modern-day phenomenon with no biblical basis. Okay? This is not talking about binding Satan. You can never get this out of either one of these passages. Those words, bind and loosed, were technical terms that were used by the teachers of that day. The rabbis used them. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose that someone comes to the leaders of this church and they say, is it okay for Christians to play board games? And we give a response. If we loosed it, that means we permit it. Yeah, it's okay. If we bind it, that means we forbid it. No, you shouldn't do that. That's the way the rabbis use these terms. If they bound something, it was forbidden. If they loosed something, it was permitted. That's the way the terms were used in that day. That's the in Matthew 16, that's the second time this word is used in the New Testament. It's the same word that's used in 5:19, where Jesus says, whoever looses one of the least of these commandments will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So that's what he's talking about here. If we relax the commandment, we loose it. That is, we permit anything. We let it go. That's the kind of language that he's using. So let me put it in as simple language as I can. Would go something like this. Whoever thinks that it's okay to go ahead and do what the commandment forbids or neglect what the commandment requires and teaches others the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And it's that attitude that I gave you. That's the idea. Now, here's what I struggle with in this passage. Well, let me say first. Obviously, it says that how we treat even the least of the commandments will have something to do with our rewards in heaven, whether we be called least or great in the kingdom of heaven. I struggle with the idea here. It seems to be saying that that person will still get into heaven, but he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, be called least, there are different ideas. Some would say, well, that means people are going to call them least or not. I don't think so. I think it's the idea, and you can find this in other places of Scripture, I think it's a way of saying he's simply going to be the least or the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But my struggle is about this idea of getting in. Let me read you a quote. This is a quote from an author that I respect very much, and he says this, I'm gratified about one thing. It doesn't say that God kicks you out. Aren't you glad that even when you fail and loose yourself from God's law, and go ahead and do what you want anyway, and turn your back on God, and disobey Him as flagrantly and openly as you want, all you can do is be the least. If you go around breaking God's command, you won't necessarily be kicked out of His kingdom. That's not the idea. What will happen is you'll become a person that He can't use, bless, or reward. Now, we all understand that none of us, just like we quoted this morning, none of us will keep the law of God perfectly. Are we agreed? None of us will do that. But that is something very different than what you find in this quote. When he says you can disobey God's law as flagrantly and openly as you want and do whatever you want, you still get into the kingdom of heaven. I have a lot of problem with that. What Jesus is talking about is not a lifestyle, and even the tense of the verb, loose, it's more of a one-time thing. It's not a lifestyle of continuing to do that. It's not the idea of, oh, I'll just turn my back on these least commandments from now on, and I'll do whatever I want to, I don't care about them. That's not the attitude. That doesn't go along with what we read in verses 3 through 12 of Matthew 5, when he talks about the Beatitudes and the attitudes. The person that has these attitudes, he's not going to do that. However, we are weak. And sometimes we can take commandments and we can just kind of ignore them. It's not a flagrant thing, in our weakness, we just, like we say, we don't seem to get around to those things. And Jesus is warning us. He says, if you have that attitude and you give that attitude to others, he says, you're going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about those who do them in the second part of 19 and teach others will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, appreciated by God and by God's people. Now, here's the question. How do we apply these truths to our lives? This may seem academic. After all, Jesus spoke these things 2,000 years ago, and we already know that many of the commandments don't apply to us, do they? Well, I mean, we don't do animal sacrifices. So Jesus, maybe he's not even talking to us. I assure you, as surely as he was speaking to us in verses 3 through 12, he's speaking to us in verse 19. So I've thought a lot about it. How do we make this practical? And so here's what I'm suggesting. Rather than trying to find a lot of the least commandments, whatever they are, I want to take one commandment, focus on it, emphasize it, and let that be our illustration of what he's saying here. So I want to take the issue of tithing. What does tithe mean? By the way, we had a preacher who stood here about 30 years ago, and he talked about when he came to Christ, and they kept talking about a T-I-T-H-E, and he called it a tithe. And he said, what's a tithe? Well, we're not talking about a tithe. We're talking about a tithe. What does tithe mean? Tenth. It means one-tenth. So, there's much in the Old Testament about tithe. I want to read one passage, just one. Leviticus, if you'd like to turn to it. Leviticus chapter 27. We could read many, many others, but let's just take Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Leviticus 27:30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. Now, they had a different economy than we do. They dealt a lot in farming and cattle, sheep, and so on, more than exchanging money like we do. So when they talk about the tithe here, of your animals, every tenth one belongs to the Lord. Of what you grow in your crops, a tenth of it you give to the Lord. There's no question about that. However, if you study it more in depth in the Old Testament, you find that there were other types of tithes and offerings, and people in that day ended up giving close to 20% to the Lord. And some of you gasp and you say, how did they do that? It was commanded in the Scripture. Now, here's the question. Is the tithe binding on the New Testament Christian? Are Christians obligated to give one-tenth of all they possess to God? Now, we can't deal with this exhaustively, but I want us to deal with it so we can get this right down where we live. Does God expect the Christian to tithe? Is this one of those least commandments that we must not relax or loose? All right, now I want you to come back. We've already read it a couple times this morning, Matthew 23:23. If you don't want to turn there, I'll read it to you. Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, the tithe here is not one of the weightier matters. Are we agreed? The weightier matters are mercy, justice, and faithfulness. But Jesus said, "You ought to have been faithful in these things about mercy and justice." But at the same time, you were right. You shouldn't have neglected the tithe, the other commandment. Now, Christians are divided on this issue. There are some who would say, yes, Christians are commanded to tithe because it's in the Old Testament. It's never been retracted in the New Testament. Others would say, no, there's no command in the New Testament to tithe. Now, what's the basis for that argument? We're not under the law of Moses anymore, even though it's spelled out. We just read it in Leviticus. Some would say, yeah, but even Abraham and Jacob gave a tithe. Yes, they did, but it's not said it was a regular thing. It was seemed to be a one-type thing. Bottom line is, there's no command in the New Testament to tithe. But didn't we just read what Jesus said? So doesn't he expect to tithe? Well, those would say, yes, he did say that, but they were still under the Old Covenant. This was before Jesus sat down at the Last Supper and said, this is a new covenant in my blood. This is before Jesus died and rose from the grave. They're still living under the Old Covenant. And by the way, I won't try to keep you guessing. That's my position. I don't believe that New Testament Christians are obligated to tithe. You find it in the Old Testament. You don't find it in the New Testament. Now, just hang on. You can disagree with me. That's fine. Here's my question. So, does that mean that since I don't believe I'm obligated to tithe, am I loosing myself from one of the least commandments? Am I relaxing it and letting myself off? Well, I would answer it in this way. It depends on my attitudes and actions, and I want to explain that. Because Christians are not obligated to tithe, does that mean that the tithe has no bearing on us? Now remember what we read last week in Matthew 5:18. Not even the smallest pinstroke of the law will pass until it has been fulfilled. We value everything in the Old Testament. So let me ask some questions. What was behind the tithe in the Old Testament? Why did the Lord tell them to give a tenth? First of all, it was a powerful reminder that everything belonged to God, and the only reason they had anything was because God gave it to them, okay? Secondly, that's the way the priesthood and the Levites were supported. Do you remember when they divided up the land when they got to Canaan? There was one tribe that didn't get any portion of the land. Who was it? Levi. He didn't get one. How did they divide it into 12 parts then? Joseph got two parts, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's another story. All right, so since the Levites didn't have any land, now that they had a little bit of land, but not like the big portion like the others, they couldn't grow their crops and have cattle like the other tribes, so how were they supported? The people would bring a tithe, and that's basically the way the Levites and the priests lived. What about the temple? This magnificent structure. I tell you, it took some upkeep. Any building does, but this building's nothing. This was a monstrous thing. How did they do that? From the tithes of the people. It's no question. Well, we can say, well, we don't have a temple nowadays. And we don't have to have this building. You know, we can meet somewhere else if we need to. So obviously, things have changed. Here's the point. The tithe in the Old Testament had a definite purpose. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we still need the reminder that God owns everything? That all we have is simply what He's given us? I'd say so. Is there a need to provide funds to carry out the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations? Is there a need to support those who teach the Word of God in the local church? I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to stay here a while, so keep your place. First Corinthians 9, verse 11. Paul is speaking, and we're going to read some context in a minute, but I want to start with verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, and he's talking especially about him and Barnabas, he's going to mention Barnabas earlier, he did. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now, do you hear what he's saying? If we have taught you from the Word of God, is it asking too much that you would supply our physical needs? Now, Paul goes right on the next verse. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And he goes on to say, but I'm not going to claim this right, but he says, I have this right. Go, keep your place, and if you want to, or you can just listen, 2 Timothy chapter 5 is very similar. I had it marked. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You're not going to find 2 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, most all Bible students will agree that double honor is talking about financial remuneration. Okay? So both times Paul says that teachers in the church who are teaching the spiritual things, they should be supported with physical things. Now, the question comes, does Paul have any biblical support for this? Well, yeah, he does, but it's not what you would expect. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 9, go back to verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And then he gives some illustrations. Verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Now listen to verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses. Okay, stop right there. He says, now, you don't think that I'm just going to tell you this on my own authority. He says, this is what the law teaches. Now, listen to what he says now. Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Now, he did not quote Leviticus 27 about the tithe. He quoted Deuteronomy 25, is it verse 4, I believe. You can look it up later, but trust me, that's where he's quoting from, Deuteronomy 25, 4. I'll guarantee you, when he quotes this verse, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. No Israelite believed that that was talking about supporting spiritual teachers. Every Israelite knew exactly what it meant. They've got the grain on the threshing floor. It's a hard floor, and they hook this ox up, and he's usually on some kind of thing so that he goes round and around in a circle, and his feet beat on that grain, and they shovel some more over there, and he beats on that grain so that the husk comes off the grain, and that's what he does all day long. And they say, don't muzzle the ox. Don't be so cruel and so greedy that you won't even let the ox get a little bit of the grain and he goes around. How cruel can you be? Every Israelite knew it. Don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat. Paul says, hey, God didn't write this for oxen. He wrote it for us. And then he applies it in this way. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because over there he's said the same thing. Let the elders who, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, and guess what he quotes? You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads the grain. He gives a second one, the laborer deserves his wages. And best we can tell, he quoted that from Jesus. But he quotes again this thing about the ox. Now, here's my point. Paul was a Jew. He knew all about the temple, the priesthood, all about that stuff, and that it was supported by the tithe, and yet he says absolutely nothing about the tithe. Nothing whatsoever. He emphasizes the importance of giving, but he bypasses the tithe altogether. What does that tell us? It tells us that the tithe was bigger than just this tenth. Their giving was more. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This isn't the end of Paul's story. Paul had a lot to say about giving, just like Jesus did. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read this quickly, but bear with me. Verse 1. Let me just give you the background if you don't know it. They were taking up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, for the Christians in Jerusalem. They were on hard times and they needed it. So Paul writes to these Christians in Corinth, and this is what he says, 8:1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That was in a region not too far from them. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. In other words, don't just have good intentions, but do it. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I did not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, he does not lay on them the tithe. Instead, he says, I want to give you an example of real giving. These Macedonian Christians, out of their poverty, gave generously. As a matter of fact, they begged us for the opportunity to give. How many people beg? I don't get that plate back over here. I want to put something in. Don't pass me up. I want to give. That was the attitude of the Macedonian Christians. And then he gives the greatest example, Jesus. He was rich, but for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might be rich. And then he caps it off over in chapter 9, verse 6. He's still talking about the offering. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully or generously will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, Paul did not lay the tithe on them. That's why I believe that Christians aren't obligated to tithe. Paul could have said that in so many ways, but he didn't. What did he do? He said, give generously according to the example of these faithful brothers and of the Lord Jesus himself. And what does that do? We're not relaxing the commandment or loosing ourselves from it, because this example will motivate us to give far more than we would give a tenth, a tithe. I mean, what's that? This is not some mechanical regulation. This is to give out of a generous heart because he has given so freely to us. Now, go back to Matthew 5:19, where he says, whoever relaxes or looses one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, apply that to this one issue, tithing. Whoever looses himself from this least commandment of tithing and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does it and teaches others will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is bigger than the tenth. I want to ask you some questions. This means more than paying a tithe. Have you released yourself from the principle of generous giving, which the tithe foreshadowed? Do you disregard this principle of generosity because you don't think it's very important? Or do you give generously that you might be powerfully reminded that God owns everything and that He has the power to make you rich or poor? Do you give generously to the ministry of the local church? Do you give sacrificially to needy saints, even as the poor Macedonian Christians did? Are you contributing to the furthering of missions among the nations? How can we be assured that we will not loose ourselves from the least of these commandments? That we will not relax these commandments to make it easy on us? The primary way is we emphasize what Jesus emphasized. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And there's a second commandment like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we love God and we love neighbor, we will not neglect any of the commandments. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that from the verses that we've been reading over and over in Romans 13. I'm going to read it again, starting in verse 8, 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor, and it will keep you from the attitude that says, I'm going to give God just as little as possible. If we have that attitude, we are definitely in danger of violating Matthew 5:19. Brothers and sisters, behold your God. He is worthy of all you are, all you have, and all you do. We come back to that again and again. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we keep on looking at our Lord, He is making us like Christ. If we love God with all our heart, we will value all of His Word, everything in His Word. It will not be our desire to find a way to get around even of the least of the commandments, but we want to please our Lord. Now I need to say, if you're here this morning and you are apart from the Almighty God who created you, you are still under the wrath of God. I've got good news for you. This Jesus of whom we spoke this morning, He fulfilled all the law. According to the eternal purpose of His Father, He came, lived a perfect life, fulfilling all the law. He died for you on the cross, and He rose from the grave. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You know, the law commanded a curse, pronounced a curse on everyone who could not keep all of its commandments perfectly all the time. Guess what? Jesus kept those commandments perfectly, and yet He bore the curse for us on the cross. So I urge you this morning, obey what Jesus said. Repent and believe the gospel. Give up on yourself and come to the Christ who died for you and rose for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you haven't made things complicated for us. We don't have to get up every morning and search through every book of the Bible to make sure we're not neglecting any little commandment. But you tell us that if we love you and we love our neighbor, we will fulfill all that's in the law and the prophets. And Lord, we know that doesn't mean that we're going to throw them out, but we've already read, we've already discussed, we understand that we're to value all of your scripture, including everything in the Old Testament. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you fulfilled and are fulfilling it all. Thank you most of all that you did become a curse for us, because as we quoted this morning, we consistently break your law in thought, word, and deed. Oh God, thank you for the forgiveness that is in Christ. And thank you that you not only forgive us, but you give us a new heart so that our desire is to love you and please you. And I pray for those who are here this morning who have never experienced that forgiveness, that regeneration that brings the new heart. Oh God, graciously convict them of their sins so that they can't live with it anymore. And they would come running to Jesus, who has promised never to cast out anyone who comes to Him. And oh Father, it's our prayer that we wouldn't have any desire to relax even the least of your commandments, but we would have a holy eagerness to obey you in everything. You deserve it, Lord. Father, I pray that you might take your word and you might shine it deep into our hearts. Where you need to, use it like a hammer, like in Jeremiah's day. Or Lord, just remind us that it is sweet as honey, as valuable as thousands of gold and silver. Father, thank you for answering our prayer and speaking to us this morning. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.